Take your Bibles and open them this evening to Jeremiah 32. I want to open with a scripture reading, though tonight we will be discussing the life of William Bradford, governor of the Plymouth Colony. In Jeremiah 32:17, we read this, the word of the Lord, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Tonight, as we look at William Bradford, we'll look at the life of an ordinary man, a man that was used of God in an extraordinary way. Gary Schmidt, the author of Plymouth's Faithful Pilgrim, says of William Bradford, quote, "He never doubts that God has brought the pilgrims here to establish a new life in a new world. Here the pilgrims would build the New Jerusalem, a place where they might worship freely, where they would rule themselves according to the laws of God, where they could escape the tyranny and persecution that had followed them like shadows their whole lives. They were not coming to conquer. They were not merchants looking for wealth like the colonists down south in Jamestown. They were coming so that they might be free to be who they were. Only God's hand could have brought an orphaned shepherd boy from rural England to the outstretched arm of a new continent." So let's begin by looking at William's youth, his early days. William Bradford was born during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, in a time when, quote, "many would die in the same town, usually in the same house in which they were born. They would do what their fathers and mothers had done before them, never anticipating that they would rise above the position of their parents, never anticipating that the seasons would bring anything beyond the expected changes." As head of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the Queen had established a new form of Anglican service and compelled all of her subjects to attend Sunday services in the English Church. People who missed these services for more than a month, or who instead attended any unlawful assembly, would be imprisoned until they agreed to conform. If after 3 months they still refused to conform, they would be exiled. If they returned to England, they would then be executed. Well, Bradford, in these days, was born in the town of Austerfield, 150 miles south of London. Bradford's family had been in Austerfield for generations. He was baptized in the parish church on March 29, 1590. And during the first 7 years of his life, Bradford was part of all the daily chores that made up a productive family farm. Here was a time when death often visited communities. During the early 1600s in England, life expectancy was only about 35 years, and this was largely because two-thirds of all children died before the age of four. So Bradford's father dies when William is just 16 months old. William Bradford's mother remarries when he is 4 years old and sends William to live with his grandfather. After 2 years, Bradford's grandfather dies, and he comes back to Austerfield to live with his mother and stepfather. 1 year later, now at the age of seven, William's mother dies. He is now an orphan, and rather than live with his stepfather, he goes to live with two of his uncles. These two uncles had high hopes of being able to use William as a laborer on their farm. Soon after, Bradford becomes sick, unable to do much labor. The uncles determine to see William educated, that he might be useful now in another way. Quote, "In an age when very few men and fewer women could write at all, in fact, when few could even sign their names, the ability to write would be a real advantage to William's uncles. He would then be able to handle their books, their correspondence, and so on." Well, no school in Austerfield He was likely tutored by the local minister in the town. And he would have been taught from the Bible, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and other Queen Elizabeth-approved works, likely in both English and Latin. But by the age of 12, Bradford was deeply immersed in the Scriptures. Though he was left frail and weak by his sickness, he found studies much more to his liking than he did active farming. Well, a few miles away in the town of Badworth, there was a dissenting church that was meeting under the eldership of Richard Clifton. And at the age of 12 years old, Bradford began to walk 8 miles one way every week to hear Reverend Clifton expound the Scriptures. William was later to refer to Mr. Clifton as, quote, a grave and fatherly old man. His uncles did not approve of him visiting this church, however. They forbade him, threatened him, and mocked him. They told him that if he would not return to St. Helen's Church, where his family had worshipped for so long, he would lose his reputation, his soul, and all of the family lands. Well, all their exhortations were in vain. Gary Schmidt points out, quote, all of these threats must have struck young Bradford keenly. It was extraordinary for a boy just into his teens to set himself against his family, his church, and his sovereign. He was bringing himself and his family into disrepute and threatening the inheritance for which his grandfather and great-grandfather had worked so hard. Well, amidst the scoffing of both his uncles and his neighbors, he pressed on. In fact, Bradford told his uncles that if he was to suffer disaster because of his new beliefs, then he would be suffering for a good cause. They should neither be angry with him nor feel sorry for him, he insisted, because God had called him to follow in this way, and, quote, hath given me a heart to do so, end quote. Halfway between Austerfield and Babworth was a manor by the name of Scrooby Manor. This was the dwelling place of William Brewster. Brewster, at this point in history, was 37 years old when he first met the adolescent William Bradford. He quickly became a friend, a teacher, and in many ways, a father to William. By 1606, when Bradford was now 16 years of age, the new monarch, King James I, was determined to continue Elizabeth's policies against further reform, and he ejects many of the Puritan ministers from their pulpits. Things grew darker in these years for all dissenters, and it became dangerous to even speak of further reforming the church. Under this renewed threat, the assembly at Babworth broke up. Well, Bradford now looks east for a church. And though a 12-mile journey, he finds a new home where they have a new pastor by the name of John Smith. The church decided that reform of the English church was impossible and that it would become separatist, severing all connections with the Church of England. John Smith is considered one of the founders of the Baptist denomination. Well, later, due to the great distance people were traveling to attend this new separatist assembly, they split up into two groups, and one group of about 40 to 50 people began meeting at Austerfield. They would assemble at William Brewster's residence, Scrooby Manor, in secret. Richard Clifton would again shepherd the flock. This is known as the Scrooby Congregation. Well, Brewster and his pupil, William Bradford, grew quite close. Brewster says this of young William. He was wise and discreet and well-spoken, having a grave and deliberate utterance, of a very cheerful spirit, very sociable and pleasant among his friends, of a humble and modest mind, of peaceful disposition, undervaluing himself and his own abilities, and sometime overvaluing others, inoffensive and innocent in his life and conversation, which gained him the love of those without as well as those within. He was tender-hearted and compassionate to such as were in misery. In teaching, he was very moving and stirring of affections, also very plain and distinct in what he taught. That is quite the commendation of Mr. Brewster for young William Bradford. By the year 1607, the Separatists are really feeling the heat of King James I. Separatists are being hunted down now and thrown in prison in droves. Rather than execute them, they would regularly be left in prison under the worst conditions with little food, drink, or clothing. Many died due to the harsh conditions. Bradford wrote of 60 accused of being separatists as, quote, being made close prisoners, allowing them neither meat, drink, fire, nor lodging, nor suffering any whose hearts the Lord would stir up for their relief, to have any access unto them, so as they complain that no felons, traitors, or murderers in the land were thus dealt with. Bradford's point was that they were treating these separatists in a worse way than they would treat felons and convicted criminals. With Austerfield's population now being around 200, it wasn't long before the arrival of 40 to 50 people aroused suspicions from local authorities. It was in 1607 that discussions began about a possible removal from England to a place where they might worship God freely and according to the scriptures. Bradford seems very ready to meet this challenge. Holland is now the destination of choice. The Dutch had, 30 years earlier, published their idea of religious tolerance in saying, quote, no inquiries should be made into any man's belief or conscience, or that any injury or hindrance should be offered to any man on account of his religion, end quote. Well, to leave England meant that they would lose their land, their country, their way of life, their families and friends, their language itself. These were farmers, not merchants or tradesmen. The skills that they had learned on the farm would be of no use in Amsterdam. Bradford wrote that, quote, to go into a country they knew not, but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how. It was by many thought an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, a misery worse than death. Well, the alternative of staying in the midst of harsh persecution was nothing to smile upon. And so this group of Scrooby Manor decided to flee to Holland. They first contract a ship to take them. Nighttime boarding of the ship due to the threats of local authorities. Upon boarding and loading all of their goods, they found out that the captain had betrayed them. All was lost. Money, books, possessions, all that they had carried with them was now taken from them. And they were taken before the magistrate and imprisoned. After 1 month in prison, all but 8, the church leadership, are allowed to go home. Bradford at this point likely returned to his uncle's home in Austerfield. Many had no home to return to, having sold it to raise money for the ship that would carry them to Holland. Well, not long after, the ministers were released as well. Brewster had suffered much and lost almost all of his property. Most of these pilgrims would only know poverty for many years to come. Nevertheless, some of the Scrooby congregation were still determined to make the move to Holland. They contracted a second ship, this time with a Dutch captain. They picked a new departing location where the ship would await them. The men split up from the women and children in order not to travel in such a large group. The men would walk, and the women would travel by river on a barge. The women would arrive a full day before the men. The women would then convince the boatman to pull them off in a creek that fed into the sea. And due to the tide changes, this became problematic. The boat was grounded and could not move until noon the next day. Well, the next day when the men arrive, the Dutch captain grows rather nervous. He sends a boat over to the shore to begin loading the men onto the ship. After half of the group of men are on board, they wait to get access to the women, children, and possessions. Then the captain notices army men on horses headed in their direction. In a panic, and without notice, He hoists the sails and draws up the anchor and heads out of the bay. Men weeping, crying out to God. The women and children watching this from afar. Now these men have nothing, not even their loved ones. Bradford later writes, quote, "It drew tears from their eyes, and anything they would have given to have been on shore again. But all in vain. There was no remedy. They must thus sadly part." Schmidt writes of this event, quote, "The crowd, armed with pikes and guns, found an uninteresting group of people. They arrested the two men, Bradford and Brewster, and waited until the tide turned to arrest the women and children, probably confiscating the group's belongings in the meantime. The scene remains stark and dramatic in Bradford's mind for the rest of his life." Bradford comments, "But pitiful it was to see the heavy case of these poor women in this distress. What weeping and crying on every side, some for their husbands that were carried away in the ship, others not knowing what should become of them and their little ones, others again melted in tears seeing their poor little ones hanging about them crying for fear and quaking with cold." This group, put in prison, was again released due to rising support of the separatist group, which had gained notoriety with these recent events. Now that some of the men had finally made it to Amsterdam, a new plan was formulated to migrate the remaining group to the new land. They would now go in much smaller groups over a lengthier period of time. By August 1608, Bradford is now 18 years of age. The entire Scrooby congregation had now made it to Amsterdam. They would have greatly rejoiced to be together again, and now in a land where they could worship God freely. They've come from a village of 200 people in Austerfield, and now they are in the middle of a bustling city of 240,000 people. All their farming skills are of no use in a city full of trade, merchants, and skilled laborers. They began immediately learning textile trades, working with leather or metal or silk. Bradford saw, quote, "the grim and grisly face of poverty coming upon them like an armed man. There were no gardens to turn to here. The threat of starvation was very real. Nevertheless, as they had in all their prior difficulties, they turned to God. Against poverty, the separatists brought both faith and patience." Well, now that they were able to worship freely, they gathered and followed the, quote, "holy discipline of Christ," end quote. Bradford would arrive at the meeting house by 8 o'clock in the morning, and the congregation would stand for an hour during the opening prayer. A psalm was then sung and followed by a sermon that sometimes lasted for several hours, which was followed by another psalm and then communion. A collection was taken, the benediction spoken, and the congregation dismissed for its lunch. In the evening, the church would gather again. There would be prayer and then a short sermon. This was followed by a general discussion. During this time, called prophesying, a few learned men of the congregation discussed a text from the scriptures, the minister summing it up at the end to avoid any confusion and dissension. This is something the Anglican Church would never have allowed for. This somewhat democratic sense that the laity could discuss Bible texts in an open forum with clergy was new to Englishmen and would carry over to the Plymouth colony. Well, after 9 months of difficulty in the fast-paced and slum-like life in Amsterdam, they determined to move 22 miles northward to Leiden, Holland. This was a beautiful city to behold, built upon the Rhine River, consisting of around 30 small islands connected by a total of 145 bridges. This was a more industrial city and would better provide the Scrooby group with opportunities to apprentice and learn a new trade. Bradford apprenticed himself to a corduroy maker. Bradford is now living with the Brewster family. By 1611, William Bradford was 21 and came of age. The property that his father had left him was now legally his, but England was now closed to him. He sells the house, the cottage, the gardens and orchards that had been his inheritance, and sets himself up in business as a weaver. The congregation gets further settled in Leyden, and they acquire a building in which to meet. John Robinson, who previously assisted Richard Clifton in the ministry, is established as the minister of this assembly in Leyden. William Brewster now assists in the work of the ministry. Bradford says of this time, quote, "They began a life in a comfortable condition, enjoying much sweet and delightful society and spiritual comfort together in the ways of God, under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. John Robinson and Mr. William Brewster. So, they grew in knowledge and other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God and lived together in peace and love and holiness." By 1612, Bradford has joined a guild of weavers in Leyden and has acquired for the first time his own home. At the end of 1612, Bradford marries Dorothy May. By 1614, Bradford and Dorothy have a son whom they name John, possibly after their beloved minister. The congregation enjoys a sweet time of rest from so many of the hardships and persecutions they previously endured. Yet, this would not last forever. With the end of a peace treaty between the Dutch and the Spanish, there was talk of the need to move once more. Other factors were involved as well. Many of these Englishmen felt they were losing their English identity. Their children were growing up like Dutchmen, not like Englishmen. Much of the worldliness of the land was oppressing the church as well. After much talk and prayer, some of the group determined to set out for New England. Captain John Smith, the one rescued by Pocahontas in 1614, had written of this northern part of America's east coast and said it was full of fish and furs, quote, "of the goodness and greatness of those spacious tracts of land," end quote, "of the excellent harbors," and "of land, quote, overgrown with all sorts of excellent good woods for building houses, with an incredible abundance of most sorts of fish, much fowl, and sundry sorts of good fruits for man's use." John Smith concluded, "Who can but approve this a most excellent place, both for health and fertility?" Well, Bradford and others admitted the dangers. The difficulties were surely many, but not insurmountable. Bradford writes, "This would not be a voyage in search of gold, or to claim a new territory, or merely to explore. Our ends are good and honorable, our calling lawful and urgent, and therefore we might expect the blessing of God in their proceeding. Yea, though we should lose lives in this action, yet might we have comfort in the same. All great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties, and must be both enterprised and overcome with answerable courages." For 2 years, they prepared and worked to obtain a grant or patent for land in New England. They finally came to an agreement with a group of merchant adventurers who would advance the money for the ship and the supplies the separatists would need. Once they were established in the New World, the separatists could then pay back the money they owed the adventurers. Since the majority of the Leyden congregation was to remain in the Netherlands at first, John Robinson would remain behind as pastor, and William Brewster would go with them as the ruling elder in the new colony. In the center of all these decisions and negotiations was William Bradford. In June of 1620, past crop planting time in New England, the merchant adventurers chartered the 180-ton vessel that would take the separatists to New England. At the same time, the separatists, perhaps under Bradford's direction, used the money from the sale of their properties to purchase the Speedwell, a 60-ton vessel they felt would be useful at the colony in fishing and such other affairs as might be for the good and benefit of the colonies. The parting of nearly 40 congregants was a sad time indeed. The pastor, John Robinson, held a special, quote, day of humiliation, and he preached a moving sermon amidst sobs and many tears. For Bradford and his wife, it was especially sad, because they would now leave their six-year-old son behind, due to his age and possible infirmity, likely to live with the pastor and his family. Many of these would comfort themselves that day with the hopes of being reunited with the departing ones, as finances became available to procure other ships to transport them over to New England. It was August the 5th when the Mayflower, a larger boat, and the Speedwell, the smaller of the two, left the Southampton harbor. The journey was very quick. Due to multiple leaks in the Speedwell, both boats pulled back into port at Dartmouth to have the Speedwell repaired. Upon repairs, they set out again. After making it 300 miles off of England's coast, the Speedwell grew very leaky again, and the pumps were barely able to remove the water at a fast enough pace. The captain turned back yet again to dock in the port of Plymouth, England. The Speedwell was unworthy to travel across the Atlantic at this point. They decided to cram everyone on board the Mayflower, though some of the merchant travelers stayed in England, discouraged about the journey thus far. It is now September the 6th when the Mayflower departs alone, headed for the New World. All the regular passengers were primarily confined to the gun deck. Here were four cannons and other gunning supplies kept. This would be their sleeping quarters for many, many weeks. This room was about 5.5 feet high, 80 feet long, and 24 feet wide at its broadest point. There would have been around 70 people living in this space. This was no more comfortable an arrangement than slaves traveling on slave ships. The ship averaged 2 miles an hour for the long journey to Cape Cod. During a stormy part of their voyage, Bradford wrote in his diary, quote, "The ship was shrewdly shaken, and the seams of the decks opened. Frigid waters cascaded down upon the pilgrims, already badly frightened by a storm of the likes of which they had never seen on land. For days on end they shivered in the cold and wet, breathing bad air, confined with no chance of exercise, eating unhealthy food, and many grew ill." One of the ship's crew was an overbearing young man, according to Bradford. Bradford writes of this young man, quote, "There was an insolent and very profane young man who was always harassing the poor people in their sickness and cursing them daily with grievous execrations, and did not hesitate to tell them that he hoped to throw half of them overboard before they came to their journey's end. If he were gently reproved by anyone, he would curse and swear most bitterly. But it pleased God, before they came half seas over, to smite the young man with a grievous disease, of which he died in a desperate manner, and so was himself the first to throw overboard. Thus his curses fell upon his own head, which astonished all his mates, for they saw it was the just hand of God upon him." On November 11th, they first see land. This was almost 10 weeks at sea. Bradford writes, "Having found a good haven and being brought safely in sight of land, we fell upon our knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought us over the vast and furious ocean and delivered us from all the perils and miseries of it, again to set our feet upon the firm and stable earth, our proper element." The outlook, however, was rather bleak and certainly uninviting. Winter was now upon them. The climate was frigid. Bradford describes the feeling as follows, quote, "Having passed the vast ocean and that sea of troubles, before making our preparations, we now had no friends to welcome us, nor inns to entertain and refreshen our weather-beaten bodies, nor houses, much less towns, to repair to." Again, was the time for great reliance upon God. These men and women needed courage. Bradford again writes, "What then could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? Ought not the children of their fathers rightly to say, Our fathers were Englishmen who came over the great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Yea, let them that have been redeemed of the Lord show how he hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered forth into the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. After multiple expeditions on the land, over the first weeks of them arriving, most of the passengers were still aboard the Mayflower. The purpose of the expeditions was to find the best possible spot to plant the new colony. Then we came to the first encounters with the Indians. As they searched the land for good soil, for vegetation, they came upon corn and beans in mounds uncovered. This was the first violent encounter with a group of Indians, because the pilgrims chose to take what they had found, feeling that it had been a part of a deserted colony of Indians and not going to be used by them. Well, this first attack from the Indians happened on the beach. They were very threatening. Shots were fired. None were wounded. Now it is December 25th, Christmas Day. The camp is now established. The Mayflower has been unloaded. The first common house, essentially a storage barn, has been built. Now they name this new colony New Plymouth. Originally, the plan was to build 19 small cottages, which were to hold approximately 100 people, one family, to a cottage. Singles would stay with families. But January and February were especially brutal months. In the words of Bradford, quote, "But soon a most lamentable blow fell upon us. In 2 or 3 months' time, half of our company died, partly owing to the severity of the winter, especially during January and February, and the want of houses and other comforts, partly to scurvy and other diseases, which their long voyage and their incommodious quarters had brought upon us. Of all the 100-odd persons, scarcely 50 remained, and sometimes 2 or 3 persons died in a day. In the times of worst distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound, healthy persons who, to their great commendation be it spoken, spared no pains night or day, but with great toil and at the risk of their own health, fetched wood, made fires, prepared food for the sick, made their beds, washed their infected clothes, dressed and undressed them, in a word, did all the homely and necessary services for them, which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endure to hear mentioned. And all this they did willingly and cheerfully, without the least grudging, showing their love to the friends and brethren, a rare example and worthy to be remembered. 2 of these 7 were Mr. William Brewster and their reverend elder, Miles Standish, the captain, the military commander that was on board the Mayflower. William Bradford, in this time, also grew rather ill, and owed much to these men as they cared for them in their low condition. Yet through it all, and though many perished, the Lord upheld this group of men and women, that through this sharp calamity, they were not all infected with sickness, they did not all perish. During this time, Bradford's wife dies in the harbor. It is uncertain whether this was a suicidal death or an accidental death. But again, these were days of mourning for William Bradford. also in this time, this first hard winter, the Plymouth colony is introduced to an Indian man by the name of Squanto. This was such a mercy of God. Squanto had lived in England as a servant, and he had returned to New England only to find his entire tribe dead of disease. It was with Squanto's help that the Plymouth colony makes a peace treaty with Mamaset, an Indian tribe ruler. Squanto also taught the men and women to plant corn crop with fish, how to improve their trading, and ultimately Squanto stays with them until his death. The first 2 or 3 years of the colony were extremely difficult. By 1623, the people of the colony had elected Bradford as their governor. Initially, Carver was going to lead the colony, but he had died within the first year. By spring of 1623, the colony finally has their first good harvest of crop. Throughout this time, there were some difficulties in the governance of the colony. There were outside threats. Miles away, there was a French trading post and raiders coming, raiding both the colony and the trading post. Indian tribes are threatening their safety. Yet, through it all, the Plymouth colony is the first successful settlement in all of New England. By the early 1630s, it is still a small but now a prospering colony. Many have plantations and larger tracts of land within the colony. The people have spread out and are no longer huddled together in the core of the town. By this time, Bradford marries again a woman by the name of Alice Southworth. John, his son, joins him finally at the age of 10 years old in the New Plymouth colony. He has 3 more children by the names of William, Mercy, and Joseph. William Bradford governs the Plymouth colony for 32 years, well respected by all residents. In the preface of Bradford's recording of the colony's history, it is said, quote, "As for the writer himself, William Bradford, who, on the death of John Carver, the first governor of the colony, a few months after their arrival, succeeded him in the governorship and remained the guiding genius of its destiny for over 32 years. His character, despite his utter self-repression throughout his writings, can be clearly read between the lines. His marvelous breadth of charity and tolerance, his strong, simple piety, his plain, unself-conscious goodness, all the grandest characteristics of the best traditions of Puritanism are seen concentrated in him." Cotton Mather writes of Bradford many years later, quote, "Men are but flocks. Bradford beheld their need, and long did them at once both rule and feed. His death, lamented by all the colonies of New England, as a common blessing and father to them all." I want to close with a few thoughts, gleanings essentially, from the life of a godly man and governor in colonial America. Number one, I hope you have gotten some sense of the reality these men and women, these separatists, these Christians, and how they lived with an eye to God's providence. It's seen in a difficult situation with the unruly shipmate cursing, criticizing them, and being cast down with disease and soon dying there on the trip across the Atlantic. But beyond this, they had an eye to God's providence in all of their circumstances, whether they prospered or whether they were surrounded with tribulation. They looked to God. They trusted God. They looked to His hand for mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is something we can all grow in, to realize that we live in the realm of the spiritual, that God's eye is upon us, and God's providence working all things for our good. Secondly, I want you to see in William Bradford a man of convictions. This was not a feminine man. This was a decisive man. This was a man who, by the grace of God, made hard decisions and cared for a needy people. He held to his convictions all the way through his life. And God so prospered this man of convictions and enabled him to lead the successful settlement of New Plymouth into brighter days, into happier days, into days of provision, even days of wealth. We need to be men of conviction. We need to know our God. We need to follow hard after Him. We need to serve the Lord according to all that is revealed in the Scriptures. Be men of conviction. Be courageous. That takes me to the third gleaning from the life of William Bradford. And that is how in William Bradford, William Brewster, and many of these separatists, we see courageous men and women. Men and women who walked by faith. They did not know what was ahead of them. It seemed as though danger lurked behind every corner. Yet, they were courage. They were not dismayed. They did not look to the right or to the left, but walked in the path that God had set before them, boldly and courageously. May the Lord be ever increasing in us boldness and courage, that we might glorify Him in our lives. This here concludes the life of William Bradford, a brother in Christ, the governor of the Plymouth Colony. Amen.